Well, let's turn to the sixth of seven traditional penitential psalms, Psalm 130. Psalm 130. This psalm was made particularly famous by the 16th century Protestant reformer Martin Luther. But to understand Luther in an important cultural context that shaped his whole world, let's turn the clock back some 200 years. Let's take a journey 4,000 miles east of Luther's Germany to the vast, windswept, grassy steppes of Outer Mongolia in the early 14th century. Tiny little rat fleas infecting rodents carry the deadly pathogen Yersinia pestis. When those rodents bore their way to the merchandise of travelers traveling the Silk Route between China and Europe, they hitched a ride to the west, carrying their lethal pathogens. Periodically, merchants became violently ill and died suddenly. Then in 1340, an Italian merchant trading station at Kaffa in the Crimea. A minor plague broke out among the besiegers and soon penetrated the town. When spring arrived, Italian merchants slipped through the siege and fled back to Europe on their ships, little realizing that infected rats had scurried up their anchor lines. The plague landed in Italy in 1347 and turned into a pandemic. Within 6 years, the plague had burned through Europe, reaching Scotland and Norway. It became the most deadly disease outbreak in recorded human history. When the bacteria penetrated the skin, a person's lymphatic system kicked into overdrive, producing swollen lymph nodes, or buboos as they were called, giving the plague its popular name, the bubonic plague. Rings of dark black tissue surrounding the buboos gave the plague its haunting colloquial name, the Black Death. Infected with the Black Death, you might have 10 days to live. It's estimated that upwards of half of Europe's population succumbed to the plague. An estimated 50 million people, a huge number by the population standards of those days. In some towns, two-thirds of the population succumbed, often striking healthy young men, the farmers, without whom starvation followed. The grim reaper harvested Europe. Many believe the end of the world had certainly come. Can you imagine living in a world in which COVID-19 carried away half of our population? The long shadow of such a scenario would overshadow civilization for centuries. And even more so in a culture like Luther's 16th century Europe, where memory ran very deep, much deeper than in our own day. The plague was actually a major topic of theological discussion in Luther's day. Would it come back? Well, let's turn the clock back even further, a millennium before Luther. And I want to take some time with this so that we can clear away any misunderstanding. The church father Augustine contributed enormously to theology, and I have quoted from him frequently. But a mistake that he makes, in my estimation, is that he fails to make a clear distinction between justification and sanctification. The Bible teaches that sinners are justified, that is, declared righteous because of Christ's completed work on Calvary. But that does not mean that our sin nature goes away. Through the power of the Spirit, we have to work at Christ's likeness for the rest of our lives. That's sanctification. But Augustine, and an ever-increasing number of medieval theologians, merge justification and sanctification to the point that justification became a process of becoming righteous rather than a declaration that someone is righteous. When justification is defined as a process, the natural question arises, well, then how do I become righteous? What can I do to become righteous? And the answer is, well, you need righteousness or merit applied to your account. You're in debt to God, and you need. Now, the notion of merit gets really murky in the centuries following Augustine. Is merit something that Christ earned for us? Is it something that gradually is parceled out to us over our lifetime? Can I personally earn merit or supplement the merit of Christ? In fact, can a really spiritual person earn more merit than he or she needs through a lifetime of following Christ? And if so, is that merit transferable to another person? These questions treat merit as a commodity, a measurable good that humans produce. Now, to add to the confusion, medieval churchmen began teaching that the apostles, early martyrs, and medieval saints produced so many good Christian works that they developed this whole surplus of merit, lots of extra merit floating around out there. They had more than they needed to complete the justification process. And of course, there's no limit at all to the merit of Jesus Christ. Truly, he had an infinite supply. Now, this extra store of merit was conceptualized as a treasury of merit. A treasury just laid up there in the vaults of heaven. A massive compilation of goodness produced by saints through all ages just sat up there waiting to be dispensed. And of course, it was all supplemented by the infinite merit of Jesus Christ. So, like the widow's jar of oil, the treasury actually never ran dry. There's always enough. Now, four questions emerge out of this confusion. Question one, what happens to a person who has great merit, but not enough to complete the justification process? Answer, purgatory. Purgatory is not hell, but a temporary location where people go to be punished for their sins that were not fully expiated in this life. Question two, is any of the surplus of the treasury of merit available to people in purgatory? Answer, well, of course, God is good, and there's lots of it available. Question three, who controls the treasury of merit? Answer, the Pope. Question four, how do I get the Pope to dispense a little merit? Answer, a small fee, or an indulgence, or maybe a larger fee if you happen to be wealthy. And it was this indulgent system that suddenly drew 95 combative theses from Luther's pen. An indulgence, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, is, quote, a remission before God of temporal punishment due to sin. The Catechism further states an indulgence is prescribed through the action of the Church, which is the minister of redemption. Now, by the 16th century, the Church of Rome, the minister of redemption, had created a whole market for selling remissions for sin. For a price, one could purchase merit and have his sins pardoned. Now, understand, the indulgence system was not a product of the 16th century. The doctrine of merit and indulgence rather grew haphazardly all through the Middle Ages. But finally, in the year 1343, Pope Clement VI came to the papal throne and he issued a bull called Eugenitus. And the bull drew together in one place the Church's teaching on indulgences. And I quote, Christ has won for us a vast treasure, that is, an infinite abundance of his merits. This treasure has been entrusted to Blessed Peter, the bearer of the keys, and to his successors, that would be the popes, so that they may distribute it to the faithful for their salvation. That was 1343. 4 years later, deadly rodents landed in Italy. 50 million Europeans convulsed by the bubonic plague slipped into purgatory. Everyone was related to someone who succumbed to the plague. Children, spouses, mothers, fathers cut off in the prime of life. And where are they now? The indulgence system just exploded. And it becomes a major plank in the Roman Catholic understanding of justification for the next 200 years. Now, not everyone accepted the system. John Wycliffe over in England, who actually survived the Black Plague and ministered to plague victims, railed against the indulgences. He writes, "I confess that the indulgences of the Pope, if they are what they are said to be, are a manifest blasphemy. They suppose, in the first place, that there is an infinite number of supererogatory merits belonging to the saints laid up in heaven, and above all, the merit of our Lord Jesus, which would be sufficient to save an infinite number of other worlds, and that over all this treasure, Christ has set the Pope. This doctrine is a manifold blasphemy against Christ." Now, in Luther's day, the fear of another Black Death haunted all of Europe. The indulgence system was still going strong, and it was bringing all kinds of revenue into the church. At this point, Martin Luther enters an Augustinian monastery hoping to find personal righteousness through his meritorious deeds. He meticulously and scrupulously obeyed his superiors, but he never felt that he was justified in God's sight. But it was the indulgence system, more than any other practice of the Catholic Church, that Luther really began to question. The indulgence system led him out of the Roman Catholic Church and into his Bible. Pope Leo X sorely needed money to rebuild St. Peter's Church in Rome. So he commissioned indulgence collectors to go out and to raise revenue. The Commission on Indulgences, written by Luther's contemporary, the Archbishop of Mainz, explains what that practice looked like by Luther's time. I want to read this to you. Here's what it says. "Lord Leo X, that's the Pope, has given and bestowed to all Christian believers of either sex who lend their helpful hand for the reconstruction of the Cathedral Church of St. Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, in Rome, complete indulgence, as well as other graces and freedoms. The first grade is the complete remission of sin. You buy an indulgence, your sins are gone. The punishment which one is obliged to undergo in purgatory on account of the offense of the Divine Majesty is all remitted, and the pain of purgatory is altogether done away with. Now, because the conditions of men are many and diverse, it is not possible to establish a general fee. We have therefore fixed the following rates. Kings, queens, and their sons, archbishops and bishops, and other great rulers should pay 25 Rhenish guilders. That's a fair amount of money. Abbots, prelates of cathedral churches, counts, barons, and others of the higher nobility and their wives shall pay for each letter of indulgence 10 such gold guilders. Other citizens and merchants and artisans who have their families and income of their own shall pay 1 such guilder. Those of lesser means pay only 1/2. Well, friends, that was the racketeering business that drew those 95 theses from Luther's pen. The 95 theses are not a confession of faith. They are an examination of the indulgence system. But in rejecting the indulgence system, Luther presented to all of Europe, including himself, a really essential question. How can a man be just with God? If you can't purchase righteousness, then how do you acquire it? And maybe that is your question today. How can I be just with God? There's no more important question you could ask. And Luther turned to Scripture and to two books in particular, the Psalms and Romans. In Romans, Luther discovered that faith alone, sola fide, not works, was all that was necessary for salvation. But Luther also discovered in the Psalms that salvation is by grace alone. And he discovered that in particular in the penitential Psalms, and even more specifically in Psalm 130. In fact, in 1517, the same year that he nailed his 95 theses at the church door at Wittenberg, he published a short commentary on the penitential Psalms. It's called Exposition of the Seven Penitential Psalms. And he came to view these seven psalms as absolutely foundational to the life of every believer. And Luther found in Psalm 130, he found it particularly important to establish the great Reformation truth of salvation by grace alone. In fact, Luther called this psalm the Pauline Psalm. So let's read it together. The psalmist writes, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, O Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Well, in verse 1, can you hear the cry of Luther in the monastery trying to please God to no avail? Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Can you hear the voice of Jonah crying from the belly of the whale? Can you hear the voice of David after his great sin with Bathsheba? Can you hear the voice of Moses after his angry disobedience in the wilderness? Can you hear the voice of Peter after denying any knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you hear the voice of millions crying out to God in the midst of a global pandemic? Can you hear your own voice in verse 1? Luther writes, this depth is not just the ordinary troubles that come upon us in life, but the utter despair of a soul overwhelmed by the awareness of its sin before a righteous God. When one comes to recognize the magnitude of his sin and the majesty of God's holiness, he feels as if he's just drowning in the depths of the sea. But the situation is not so desperate as we might imagine. Notice the name upon whom the psalmist calls, L-O-R-D in all capital letters, that's Yahweh. And that name is repeated 5 times in a short psalm of 8 verses. In the Old Testament, Israel was to call upon Yahweh for salvation. He is the covenant-keeping God. Now, in the New Testament, Peter tells us at Pentecost, call on Yahweh, but actually you can call on Jesus Christ, because he is Yahweh. So friends, when you hear a man crying out for salvation in the name of Jesus Christ or Yahweh, he is not altogether lost. Like Luther, he finds his own attempts to please God in vain. He finds his own righteousness inadequate, but he discovers in Christ the righteousness that abounds to the chief of sinners, as John Bunyan put it. And that sort of man is found in verse 2. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Now, the word mercy presupposes the psalmist's lack of merit or standing with God. He brings neither his own merit nor the supposed merit of past saints. He does not ask God to assess his righteous deeds. Rather, he asks for what he does not deserve: mercy. And does God answer these kinds of prayers? Well, Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone. That is precisely what the psalmist is doing. Now, in verse 3, the psalmist acknowledges the universal sinful human condition. "If you, O Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If Yahweh keeps a ledger of all of our iniquities, no one can stand innocent in his court of judgment." The Hebrew term for iniquities refers to our intentional rebellion, our breach of God's law, our moral corruption. These are no trifling matters the psalmist brings to God. No one can stand under his scrutinizing judgment. Well, then, how can a man be just with God? That's the question that haunted Luther day and night in the monastery. Luther wrote, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. Listen to this. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly I was angry with God." And that is precisely the experience that any one of us should have when we approach God with all of our human efforts and self-righteousness. It's not going to work. None of us will stand. Come to God with all your works and you will experience supreme frustration, anger at God. And that explains, I suspect, why there is so much hostility toward God, even on the part of those who supposedly don't even believe in God. David Aikman writes perceptively of his experience of reading the so-called New Atheist. He writes, "The overwhelming impression one gets from reading Dawkins, Dennett, Harris, and Hitchens is that they are asserting the non-existence of someone they sort of know, or at least think they know about, but whom they dislike venomously." That was Luther in the monastery. He hated God. The philosopher Thomas Nagel writes of his atheism, "It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." Well, can you identify with these men? If no one can possibly stand in God's sight, well, then wouldn't we be better off if there just was no God? If God keeps track of all our iniquities and judges us accordingly, wouldn't you prefer a world with no God? If the psalm ended with verse 3, we would indeed be in a very desperate place. But notice the next word, verse 4, "but." That's a sudden ray of hope. "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Friends, that is a dramatic reversal. No one can stand in God's sight, but suddenly there is forgiveness. The psalmist does not speak of appeasement, as if we gradually cool God's wrath toward us through earning merit or offering sacrifices. The psalmist does not highlight God's 10-step restoration and recovery program. What God offers is forgiveness, complete and utter forgiveness. Well, how is that even possible? Luther wrote of his experience of the book of Romans, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again. And it entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Through the Psalms and Romans, Luther discovered the doctrine of justification by faith, not works. And suddenly the whole Bible was transformed. He discovered the merciful face of God where before he had only seen wrath. But again, how is this possible? How does God suddenly forgive sin? Well, the psalmist at this point in history does not enjoy all the revelation that we now possess. Nevertheless, the psalmist understood that God alone does forgive sins. Would you notice in verse 3 the word iniquities? That is the same word that showed up all the way back in Exodus chapter 34 when Moses returned to the mountain to receive the tablets of the Ten Commandments after destroying the first set. And there we read, listen to this, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. The Old Testament is clear. Yahweh forgives iniquity. But how? Well, the Old Testament answer is Isaiah chapter 53. That passage turns our attention to one called the suffering servant, one whom we come to know as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah declares, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the same word found right here in Psalm 130 and verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You can't. But God does not keep a ledger of all your iniquities. Well, why not? Because they were all laid on the suffering servant. That's the whole basis of our forgiveness in verse 4. And some of you just need to acknowledge that God does not think about your sin the way that you think about your sin. God does not obsess over your sin the way you do. God sees your sin as laid on the suffering servant. He sees your sin on Christ. And God is not waiting for you to complete your penance. God does not require you to wallow indefinitely in despair. God does not require you to afflict yourself in a monastery. And God is certainly not waiting for your indulgence revenue to clear the bank. Your sins are gone. They're gone. They're forgiven. Your sins were borne away long ago by the suffering servant. Now, don't misinterpret the word feared in verse 4. God forgives our sins so that we can now walk in the fear of God. But that's not the same kind of fear that leads to despair and anger in a monastery. It's not the kind of fear that drives us to purchase one more indulgence and one more indulgence and one more after that. Luther writes, the fear of God here does not mean terror, but a reverent trust in his mercy. For it is through forgiveness that the sinner truly learns to love and honor God. Fear, friends, is the reverence that we should have for a sin-forgiving God. It's that awe that we have. My sins have disappeared in his sight. That is an awesome thing to behold. God has no charges to bring against me. Absolute and complete forgiveness of sin ought to fill us with wonder and awe at the marvelous transaction that occurred that dark day on Calvary. Now notice the dramatic transformation that occurs with the psalmist in verses 5 and 6. I wait for Yahweh. My soul waits. And in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Observe how the psalmist's desperation in verse 1 has transformed into patience in verses 5 and 6. Back in verse 1, notice the verb, I cry. But it becomes, I wait in verse 5. Desperation yields to patience. Now notice also the double emphasis on the soul and the double emphasis on the illustration of watchmen waiting for the morning. The psalmist seems to be referring to what some have called the dark night of the soul. And the watchmen were those who stood guard on the city walls all through the night. This was a time when the city was most vulnerable to invasion. Watchmen longed for the morning when it was easier to see the enemy advancing. The image speaks of the reality of ongoing trouble, doubt, suffering, insecurity, spiritual lethargy that even a believer can undergo after justification. That is true. On the one hand, the psalmist has come to experience God's forgiveness. That was verse 4. His sins are forgiven. He's been justified. But forgiveness in this life does not amount to an immediate cessation of all trouble. During the Reformation, reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin made a very clear distinction between justification and sanctification. At the moment of conversion, we stand completely righteous in God's sight. If God should mark iniquities, who can stand in the judgment? Answer, everyone in Christ. That's justification. God imputes Christ's righteousness to us and places our sin on Christ. We are forgiven. But the forgiven saint still has an old fleshly sin nature. And the forgiven saint still lives in a fallen, broken world. He needs to be sanctified and restored completely into the image and likeness of Christ. And that process indeed at times feels like the very dark night of the soul. You're longing for the new creation to dawn. We long for it like watchmen waiting through the long night. So friends, don't be alarmed when you've put your faith in Christ and experienced the forgiveness of sins, but you still experience an old battle with the flesh. We've talked about this many, many times. Luther certainly had an ongoing battle with the flesh after experiencing justification by faith alone. But he wrote, faith clings to the word of promise, even in the darkness, for it knows that God cannot lie. The waiting is hard, but it is certain, for the dawn of God's grace is sure to come. And that's exactly right. Notice in verse 5, our hope is, as Luther said, in the word. I have hope in the word. What God says he will do, he is doing, and he will go on doing until he has completely restored you into the image and likeness of Christ. Now what happens when we undergo this kind of transformation the psalm speaks of? We are transformed from a sinner desperately crying out under the weight of our sin to a believer patiently waiting for God's final and everlasting deliverance. What do we do in the meantime? And the answer is found in the 7th verse. O Israel, hope in Yahweh. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Clearly the psalmist was not content to keep the secret of his salvation to himself. He announced to his whole nation, to the whole nation, where to find hope? My hope is in Yahweh. What worked for David will work for the whole nation. With Yahweh is plentiful redemption. Now, there is, of course, an ongoing debate concerning the extent of the atonement. Is it limited? Is it unlimited? I don't intend to address that debate today. I merely want to draw your attention to the inspired word plentiful. For all who come to Christ, there is plentiful redemption. If you're living in your sin, wondering whether God can forgive you, if you're wondering whether you're part of the elect or not, if you're wondering whether the atonement was sufficient for you, well, here is the Psalm's counsel to you. This is biblical counsel to you, my friend. Come to Yahweh. Come to Christ. There you will find plentiful redemption. The everlasting righteousness of Christ does not need to be supplemented by deeds, by your own works or those of any other person or acts of any kind of self-righteousness. All of that is just filthy rags. The true treasury of Christ's righteousness, His grace, His freedom, His redemption, His grace, it's all yours by faith, and it is plentiful. Bring no indulgence, friend. Bring no money. Bring no self-righteousness. Bring only your sin and find plentiful redemption in Christ. Let me conclude with a hymn that Luther wrote as a paraphrase of Psalm 130. As I read this, can we prepare our hearts for this communion table? Luther wrote, "To wash away the crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain, and much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight. All must alike confess thy might and live alone by mercy."